Again, everyone. Every now and then I look through old sermon notes and find sermons I preached back in the 1950s or the 1960s, and I can't preach from those notes anymore because many of them were quite authoritative and many of them were rather harsh and dealt with church government and lack of repentance and how people ought to overcome. And that's encouraging to me in one way. I never find, it seems, a lot of doctrinal sermons that I can't preach anymore. I can always preach those because the doctrines that I believed back in the 1960s are intact, and there are not very many additions, deletions, or any sort of alterations to most of the mainline fundamental doctrines of God's Word and of the Bible that I learned back in the 1950s and the 1960s, with the exception of some matters of administration. But it's a comfort once in a great while, if you're climbing a long mountain, to look back, if you got a secure hold on something so you won't fall. They say looking down is kind of bad for mountain climbers, to at least check up and see how far you've come and how far you are from the top of the mountain. I want you to turn to Revelation 2 and verse 26 and read an old familiar scripture that we've quoted so many dozens of times. It's about worn out. Jesus said, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." Now you might say that by argument from silence, it obviously says, "And to he that overcometh not, and doth not keep my works faithfully unto the end," either the end of his life or the end of the age, "to him I will not give power over the nations." Now oftentimes we say, well, where are you going, or what's your goal, or what is your destination? I've discussed with other people the difficulty of overcoming certain physical habits, and I've talked on television for many years about the difficulty that I've had in overcoming smoking, because I smoked for approximately 8 years, and by the time I really did want to quit, I was about 23, and my first son was on the way, unbeknownst to me that he was going to be a boy at that time. And I've told how I would actually approach the checkout stand in the supermarket to get the groceries for the day, and they always have the cigarettes right there very conveniently in case you've forgotten something right by the cash register. And I'd have my groceries, and I'd made up my mind I was not going to get any cigarettes, and she'd say, "Anything else, sir?" Give me a pack of Camels. And so at the last minute, the lust, you know, from my fingertips and toes were communicating to my brain, "You need a cigarette, stupid. Just go ahead and say you need one, and just get a pack and forget about it. Cheryl won't know." So I would get the cigarettes, and I would, on the way home in the car, I'd light up. and that sort of a dull glow you get if you're a smoker. I'd fill my lungs. I get about halfway through that cigarette, and once I've got that sated sense of a rush, of this feeling of numbness to quiet my nerves and to satisfy the ache for nicotine, now my mind is back in control because I no longer have the urge. So I say, "You stupid jackass," roll down the window, throw the pack of cigarettes out, go like this, turn the wind wing in so the wind will blow in my face, you know, go all the way home, carry the groceries in. "Hi, honey, you've been smoking." "Oh, well, yes, I did. I just had one." Well, she was trying to help me to quit. So I've gone over that time and again. I've always felt very sorry for people who have a severe tobacco habit, because I happen to know how difficult it is to quit. But as I look back at those many years now that my lungs hopefully have been pink and clean, and hopefully there is no further penalty from those years of smoking in the Navy and the long since from 1953 onward, my lungs have been free of most pollutants, except of course I had to live in Los Angeles for about 25 years, so I may die of lung cancer anyway because I got a lot of my pollutants secondhand. But I do know that overcoming is not easy. It is very, very difficult. I like to think, as I look back over some of those sermon notes, of very, very harsh, dictatorial, authoritative sermons, that I've made a little bit of progress in the last few years. Now, I've discussed with a few people certain items such as tithing, holy days, clean and unclean meat, certain things that I feel are comparatively easy for me to do. And I put it this way. Since there are some things that are very difficult for me to overcome, And it's sort of like a balance sheet. There are the difficult things over here that are difficult to overcome, and the things over here that God requires of me that are really no problem for me at all. I can do just easily. It does not bother me at all to have an automatic 11% to make sure I'm way on the safe side of tithes, to come out of my salary and to whip out my checkbook and make out generous offerings every annual holy day and along through the year to God's work. Way back when my father first started out in the church, when it was only he and my mother and the family, there was a general operating fund. And when someone gave him tithes, it went into that general operating fund. And he was paid a salary, a check, out of the checkbook from the general operating fund. And when his check came to him, he sat down and he made out a tithe check. And he put it in the bank in that general operating fund. He never said to himself, well, I'm the minister, and so obviously since the tithes are coming to me anyway, and I'm the Levite and I'm going to use the tithes, I'll just take my gross salary and use it because I'm a Levite and it's Christian and I'm to receive the tithes. My father wanted to go through, to be way on the safe side with God, the process of making out a tithe check and putting it in that general fund, and then the general fund making out a check for his salary. I think that's absolutely a right example, impeccably clean. I have followed it and intend to follow it all of my life. Now, that's marvelous because stealing my tithes has never occurred to me. It is not a temptation, and I like that. It's never been a temptation for me to withhold tithes from God because he lays a claim on the first 10% of my income, and he said, will you rob God? So I never do that. It's not even a temptation. That's on the positive side of the ledger, something that is easy for me to do. Now, I've never been tempted by looking at a snail to pick up the slimy thing and eat it. It has never tempted me. I see a skunk lying by the side of the road. No temptation at all to go over there and pick it up, ask somebody to skin it, clean it, you know, maybe wash out the scent gland, and then fry that dude and eat it. It has never occurred to me to pick up an armadillo and see if I couldn't get a can opener and get in there and get underneath that hide and get that good meat out. I've talked to people said, Mr. Armstrong, you'd think it'd be wrong, since I know I shouldn't eat them, to go ahead and go squirrel hunting and just give the squirrel to my neighbor. I said, well, if you want to shoot squirrels, especially if they're thick in your part of the country, maybe that's all right, just as a sport. I said, they're a rodent. They're kind of like a cousin to a rat. But I said, really, I don't see anything wrong with knocking off a squirrel, but on the other hand, they're kind of cute to watch, you know. But I said, they're pretty thick, and you want to thin them out, I guess it's proper game management. It's kind of an awkward question to answer, but certainly the guy didn't want to eat them, and he wasn't asking me could he eat them. But now, that's never tempted me. When I go into a restaurant, and I will see in a really gourmet restaurant a big tank full of live lobsters, and you can go pick out this big lobster, and you know they're green, they're not red. You know that, don't you? That when they're live, they're dark green, sort of mottled color. You can pick them out, and they've got a big boiling vat of boiling hot water, and they'll take them and just drop them in there, and the old lobster goes, eek, you know, in just one instant, and he is boiled, and he is dead, and then you eat him. That's never tempted me. I don't know why, but from the time I was a little boy in the Church of God Seventh Day, my father came to understand the truth about clean and unclean meats, and he has known that and practiced that, and we did as a family, and so I was reared on clean meats, and crabs, and lobsters, and oysters, and things like that never appealed to me. I did, out of rebellion in the Navy, eat fried shrimp, but after I was out of the Navy and then came into God's church from that time on, shrimp looked kind of obscene and ugly. Crawdads, you know, they look slimy and ugly, so they don't even tempt me, and that's nice. I like to have, let's say there's some things over here that God says, now, Garner Ted, you do this, and you do that, and you do the other thing. And it's so nice to have some of those things that God tells me to do to be easy and to have them on the positive side of the ledger, so when the angel checks the book and when God is there to judge me and I'm looking Christ right in the face and they're going through all the deeds of my life, there are some things on a positive side of the ledger. Now, I am intelligent enough about God's Word that I know that it says, when you have done all that is required of you, say, I am an unprofitable servant. I have done that which was my duty to do. However, I guess I'm self-deceived. There is some little bit of me that says, a little voice that says, even though I think it's probably erroneous, it might be in your favor to have as many things on the good side of the ledger as you possibly can, in the remote hopes that when Christ looks at all the record, some of those good things might tend to overbalance a few of the bad things. I mean, even if I know that may not quite be accurate, it's a nice hope to have. So forgive me for that weakness, but when things like that are easy for me to do, and they go on the positive side of the ledger, and I know it is something that can be added to that record that I am writing in my daily life for which I am being judged, I like to have them over there very comfortably on the positive side of the ledger. Now, there are other things that are difficult for me to overcome. Revelation 2:26, to him that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. I would so love to have all power, the very power of God, and go walking into the Presidium in the Hall of Mirrors, walk right up to Mikhail Gorbachev, grab a big fistful of shirt and necktie, just grab him right up to here and say, "Mikhail, old boy, I am taking over the Soviet Union. I'm going to show you how to run a country and run it right, and everybody's going to be happy." I mean, to think about walking into Gaddafi's tent, where he's sitting cross-legged, chanting the Koran out there, and spitting vituperation at the United States, and say, "Muammar, old friend, I am replacing you. I am going to rule over Libya." How would you like to straighten out even one small little village? How would you like to take on the mafia in the United States, or the people who are behind the porno market, or people who are dealing in white slavery and prostitution, or the people who are the kingpins in America's drug running, and all of the problems that lead towards such tremendous loss of life and loss of revenue, destroyed children, destroyed homes and families, and a multi-billion dollar price tag to the United States every year? What is it worth to be promised if you qualify, if you grow in character, if you delete from your list of appetites things that are harmful for you, and if you add to your character things that are good for you, that Almighty God is going to say, that person is qualified to rule, to govern, to lead. That is a leader, not a follower. Well, are many of the scriptures, Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame. Now, Christ overcame. And it said that he was tempted in every point like as we are, yet without sin. But he overcame. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, one of my favorite scriptures in all of the New Testament of the Bible. It is such an obvious statement. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, that means you yourself, your very psyche, your energy, your very nature, your mind, your character, all that is you, a living sacrifice. God does not require infant sacrifices. He doesn't require animal sacrifices. He doesn't require your death. Christ died for you. He requires that you present yourself as a living sacrifice. Holy. Is anybody holy here today? Am I talking to holy people? Is there anyone who we could say, if we were taking an opinion poll, Christ would walk into the door, tell me, "Sit down, Ted, and shut up." Now, all you folks out here who feel you are holy, please raise your hand. I think I'd sit on my hands. I'd say, "I think I'm a little short. I don't think I'd better be that presumptuous." But it does say that we need to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy. Now, if someone were to ask you, "Are you unholy?" meaning, are you defiled? Well, if you got a belly full of snails, rabbits, squirrels, possum, skunk, or pork, yeah, you're defiled. Or if you've got a smoking habit or some other habits that I can talk about, of appetite or whatever, yeah, you're defiled. God says in Isaiah 59 that his arm is not shortened, that it cannot help, but that your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and God, that he will not hear, and that we actually cut off God's contact with us in our prayers. We simply pull the plug on God, and there is no flow of a current from God to us because of our own sins and our own iniquities. Are we unholy? Well, hopefully not. We take our shower and brush our teeth and get all cleaned up and put on our nicest clothes and come to church to appear before God and hopefully have a holy worship service and think good and reasonable and clean and holy thoughts, and we're not unholy, but on the other hand, maybe we're not as holy as we ought to be. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now think about how reasonable it is for Almighty God, who is willing to give of his own life, willing to share eternity, willing to share the rulership of the world with beings who can have the very power of the sun. Do you understand what is the power of the sun? Let me give you just a brief little picture. That sunlight out there today that is coming down on this earth, that has been shining on this earth for, as far as we know, more than 4.5 billion years, is only 1/200 billionth of the amount of energy that is radiating in all directions outward from that huge big orb up into the sky that you cannot look at, it will blind you. 1/200 billionth is all we receive. The rest of it misses the earth, obviously, doesn't it? It goes out all directions, the other side of the sun, all directions away out into space, and is just lost. How does that boggle your mind, or does it boggle your mind? About 92 million miles up there to that sun today. It averages about that, within about 91 and 800 and some odd thousand, and 92 million and some odd hundred thousand. A very slightly elliptical orbit, but we are held, captured, in the gravitational field of the sun. Our entire solar system is. All the planets with their moons, and our Earth with its moon. In the core of the sun, they say, there is a tremendous fusion process going on where hydrogen is converted to helium at 25 million degrees centigrade. And that forms an explosion that is so gigantic that it absolutely boggles the mind, wherein deadly gamma rays are rushing outward like flowing current at blinding supersonic, you know, just brilliant speed, 300,000 miles until they strike an outer kind of a mantle called the chromosphere of the sun, where they are slowed down and changed to ultraviolet and X-rays. They then fight their way upwards more than 80,000 miles to the photosphere, or the outer shell of the sun, where we see spicules, if we can photograph it, that are up to 20,000 miles, 25,000 miles high, like the eruptions of a volcanic explosion. Or just like a mother who is preparing cereal for her child, brings it to a boil, and oftentimes you'll have those little things popping and little pieces going up in the air, and I've actually had them hit me on the cheek when you're bubbling and boiling away something in a pot. Well, those little bubbling, boiling marks called spicules go up 20, 25,000 miles outside the surface of the sun, and every time you take a photograph, every second, there are about 20,000 of them visible. And then every so often, huge solar loops and arches extend out with a huge roar that we couldn't hear unless we were very close to the sun, more than 1 million miles out into space. Sometimes they look like perfect little loops, just like a piece of a woman's hair that in a tight curl, and they extend 1 million miles. They appear to ignite in space and go back down to the sun. Many of them are associated with sunspots, which causes interference with radio communication and navigational aids on the Earth, but not all are, and scientists don't understand why that is. And so, the sun continues to burn and explode and give off billions of cubic yards of gaseous energy, and has been burning from eternity, so far as we can know. And look at all of that power. And yet, the sun is a tiny dwarf star, one of the smallest in our galaxy, one of the smallest in the universe. If the middle star of Orion could be moved into the position of our sun, it would absorb the entire solar system out to Mercury, so that Venus, Jupiter, Mars, Earth, and Mercury would, as if it were, be orbiting inside the photosphere of Betelgeuse in Orion. Or, if our sun were pushed out to the position of any one of the stars in the Big Dipper, or Ursus Major, you couldn't even see it with the naked eye, because it is 14,000 times dimmer than any star in the Big Dipper. Now, God Almighty, the great Creator God, who was able to take energy in His hands and form the sun, is the God we worship and the God I'm talking about today. Do you think that the God who has that kind of power is going to hand that kind of power into the hands of people who are spiteful, who are vindictive, who are filled with appetites, who are led away of passions, who are resentful, who hate one another, who are not the most absolutely magnificent, beautiful, loving, tender, gentle, forgiving character that has ever been? Do you think God is going to share enormous power that could be used to such incredible destruction, as well as for great good, with someone who is not perfect? Jesus Christ of Nazareth is perfect. He made it. He succeeded. He overcame. He knows how. Now, if I were going to go to Africa on safari to hunt lions, I would be concerned. I've slept out in African forests where there might have been lions within a few miles. I couldn't hear any, but at least just knowing they're out there is kind of exciting. You know, you're out there right on the ground in a sleeping bag. You hear these strange sounds. And giraffes come walking through the camp and get the dog excited. Some dog came in, it was kind of a stray, one of those blonde Rhodesian Ridgebacks. We kind of befriended and fed some steaks from an impala that I had shot to that Ridgeback, so he sort of adopted us that night. And here, lo and behold, we are by the Olifants River, camped out there with about four of us, sleeping out in the jungle in the thorn bushes and everything. And believe it or not, I'm telling you the truth, we began to hear drums. And I thought, this is right out of a Hollywood movie. Boom, bum, bidi, bim, bidi, bum, bum, across the river, and down the river, some drums began to answer. And these blacks were camped out over there, and they were actually talking back and forth to each other. There was an East Asian who ran a trading post where the bridge crossed the river, and we were about 5 miles over there, camped out in the thicket, looking for impala. And I'd already shot one, and we ate some impala. I got some pictures of me, because Ernest Williams had a station wagon. We had a little Coleman burner, and we put down the gate, and I actually cut them out of the saddle back here, you know, and we butchered the animal, and we boiled antelope, or in other words, impala steaks, and ate them that evening right out there in the African jungle. But if I were going to go, like in Kenya or Zimbabwe or somewhere for a lion with my .338 Magnum, would I want to go by myself and just stumble around out there and take whatever knowledge I have from hunting mule deer? Now, a mule deer has never yet attacked me. I've never been run up a tree by a mule deer. Mule deer, basically, if you wound one, you run up on him and he's still alive and jump on him and try to start dressing him out. And if he's still pretty vigorous, he could hurt you because they got some horns and sharp hooves. But basically, they're so timorous, they're going to run and flee. But a lion, now, he's got the power to hurt you. If you injure one of those, he can come for you. And I've read a lot of stories where that's happened and where lions have circled around and hidden in deep grass and a hunter has been looking for them. And before you know it, that hunter's dead. And I read stories just like that. You're talking about dangerous game. So I'd want a guide, wouldn't I? What kind of a guide would I want? Well, I'd want to get one, the best one I could possibly afford. I mean, a real pro who was a dead shot with a great big .416 Rigby or a .458 Winchester, some big old heavy double gun, standing right there behind me. And if I make a mistake and I get excited and I miss, or if I just hit that lion in a bad place and we got to go into the thicket after him, I want the smartest, sharpest, greatest guide I've ever had. Now, Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the greatest guide you could have through life. Every conceivable temptation that you've ever had, Jesus Christ has suffered in that category, in that particular bracket of temptation. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 12 for a moment. And just get this in perspective. I know that we all have a lot of struggles. What I'm saying at first here may sound just a little bit difficult. I talk about all that great power of God, and we begin to say, well, I don't know why God would ever give me that kind of power. I'm just not good enough. I can never get good enough. I can never overcome enough. Well, yes, you can, through Christ. No, you can't on your own. You couldn't even begin. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth as your guide, he says in verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, oh, that does happen, but rarely. Most of the time in our lives, we tend to be reproached for our own faults, our own mistakes, slips of the tongue, things we do in business, certain slights, or things that we do ignoring people, mistreating people, saying bad things to or about people, not paying a debt on time, things that tend to be reproachful of us or which tend to dilute our character. Oftentimes the reason someone is mad at us is because we've done something bad, something wrong. We rarely have an opportunity, really, to be reproached for the name of Christ because we have done everything as perfectly as we could and we're still reproached for it. Happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. I've had people play that game with me, not too distant in the past, just fairly recently. Let's you and him fight. There are people that become busybodies in other men's matters. I've often pondered and puzzled about that particular quirk of human nature. It's like the little old lady I've told you about sitting with a huge globe beside her favorite rocking chair. And dangling from it is a big ball-peen hammer, and strewn all around her feet are newspapers of trouble spots in the world. And the globe just has dents and big dings and marks in it. And obviously the little old lady reads about Beirut and turns it over to Beirut, takes that hammer, and boing! And we're like that with the Soviet Union. We are like that with South Africa. Many of our minorities in the United States are like that with some other little nation somewhere. A lot of people think, and are mistaken, I'm going to tell you something. It may shock you. I'm going to tell you something. The United States of America does not, you ready for this? Don't be too shocked. Does not rule the world. But a lot of people think that we do, see? A lot of people do. They think, well, we can't be happy like that little old lady with the newspapers and the ball-peen hammer unless those folks down there in South Africa run their country the way we want them to run their country. They're not a sovereign country. Why don't they straighten up and run it? And if they would, well, then our breakfast, toast, and coffee would go down easier. We'd say, well, that problem's out of my mind. Now let's go on and find another nation that I can get irritated about. Now, until that happens, until we know that this problem over here in Kenya is settled, or this problem down here in Central America is settled, we're not happy people. We want, we're upset. We want those folks to straighten up, settle that problem. So if somebody has a problem, you can just fight, you can be all upset and just strive inside yourself and bring every conceivable influence to bear on third parties until you can have what you want. Ever seen a little child that just wants a particular toy or wants something and mother doesn't even know what the child wants? You ever had your kid screaming and yelling for something and you did not have the faintest idea? Here is mom doing everything within her power to coddle, love, give food, graham crackers, anything within reach, trying to pacify this child. I'd ridden with them by the hundreds on airliners. Every time I get in the coach section of an airliner, they put kids in front and back and aside. And everyone, I'm saying, just give this little child time. And this is going to be one miserable flight. Well, the poor kid can't help it. I mean, they don't know like I do to clear their ears, and their little ears pop, and that bothers them. And it's tiresome, and it's frightening, and it's noisy, and it's strange. And, of course, you can't blame them. But here their mother is trying to do all she can and can't even communicate. And the kid can't communicate to the mother because they're not able to talk. What it really is, it's bugging me. And mom must feel pretty bad. Because it's almost like the child is crying, Mom, why do you hate me like this? When Mom is just loving that child, and the kid is screaming her head off, and everybody is saying, what's that mother doing to that kid? And mother's trying to do everything she can. We're that way as adults oftentimes. If we can't have our way about making some other human being seven states distant from us behave, we get upset. We got to have them do what will pacify us. Then our breakfast, toast, and coffee just goes down easier if they would just behave and do what we want them to do. Well, he says we're not to suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. But I'll tell you who suffers. Not only the person who is the busybody, but the man or the woman in whose matters they body busy about. I'll guarantee you. Everybody suffers. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. When was the last time you suffered as a Christian? for doing the Christian thing, well, we don't have that opportunity as often as we suffer for our own mistakes. But let him glorify God on this behalf, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous barely make it, if the righteous scarcely be saved and get into God's kingdom, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? All right. Jesus Christ says, to him that overcometh, will I grant power over the nations, co-rulership with Christ. 2 Timothy 2:26 tells us something about our enemy. I'll just read that one brief verse. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So the devil seems to say, him? Oh, well, he's easy. There's no problem getting to this guy or this lady. I mean, I got him in my hip pocket. It's just whenever I get ready, all I got to do is the protection of the name of Jesus Christ. But some of these other people, hey, they're vulnerable. They're easy. It says, taken captive by him at his will, at his leisure, just whenever he's good and ready, just whenever he just wants to entertain himself. I don't want to be in that category. I don't want Satan the devil to feel that he can take me captive, torment me, bother me, tempt me at his leisure, just whenever he gets good and ready and has a spare moment of his time. I want the devil to have the biggest fight on his hands, to wade through so many powerful angels, and finally, when he gets close to me, stand right there looking Michael or Gabriel face to face, and then get scared so bad that he zips away clear to the other side of Mars and doesn't come anywhere near me. That's the way I'd really like to have it where Satan the devil is concerned. I don't ever want to meet that person individually. I want nothing to do with him. Well, I told you that we're going to receive God's kingdom if we are an overcomer. All right, how? How can you be an overcomer? First of all, have you ever sat down? Now, you'd have to do this privately. You couldn't even really do this to your wife. I mean, your wife shouldn't do this and let your husband know where you put the paper. But I'm going to suggest you do it like a diary, quietly, privately, and hide it or even burn it when you're through so nobody else gets a hold of it, because there's some things you want to put on this paper you would never even confess to your spouse, or she would say, aha, I knew that that was so. See? But analyze your own character. We spend a lot of our lives telling people how we are. People do it on the golf course. They do it, you know, over cocktails. They do it at dinner. They do it in polite conversation. Well, I'm not that way. I'm this way. Well, I'm this way. I react real fast, but then I get over it quickly. Well, I'm not. I tend to bury something pretty deep that hurts me a long time, takes me a long time to get over it. Well, I tend to laugh at my faults, or I'm this and I'm that way. I'm this way about taste, or I like salt, or I don't like salt, or we have all of these things that we're so eager to get out of ourselves to other people so they understand the way we are. We do it all the time. But when you really, instead of try to build up yourself to your friends, try to minimize your flaws and be the good guy or the good gal, when you're really privately on your knees being honest with God, because you know prayer is a time for secrets. Prayer is a time for the deadliest secret in your life. God will never tell. Now, he hasn't yet, and he knows about it. Christ knows about it. All the angels know about it. Every one of them saw you, just like several football stadiums filled with onlookers. They saw everything, heard everything. They know about it. Did they ever tell anybody? They never told anybody. They're able to keep your secret. Prayer is a time to analyze your character and to divulge secrets, things that trouble you that you can't talk to other people about. But I'm saying that in order to overcome, you've got to go back to this old adage, that the longest journey began with but a single step. To write a book, you begin with one blank page and you put down one word, and then a second word, and a third word. To write a book, you got to write a sentence, and then a paragraph, and then a page. If you don't like it, tear it up and write another sentence, and another paragraph, and another page. You don't write a book by just wishing the book to be complete. I know, because I've written several books, and it's hard. It's difficult. I will throw away probably about half of what I write, sometimes the exact same amount that I write. I end up discarding and throwing away. I'll rewrite it. It's tough. It isn't easy. Ask anyone who is a professional writer, and I don't claim to be professional, but I've had to write most of my life. It is difficult, but you've got to get started. And you have to isolate and analyze your flaws. And you have to start on them one at a time. One day at a time, one fault at a time, overcoming one thing at a time. You can't just overcome. It's impossible. So analyze your character, isolate certain flaws of character that you know you can't take into God's kingdom with you. He won't allow someone with a temper. He will not allow someone with a loose mouth who is a gossip. He will not allow, believe it or not, this is really tough, I know, any one of us with the slightest iota of hatred in our hearts toward any human being on the face of this earth to share eternity with him. You can't go into his kingdom with the slightest little bit of resentment toward any human being. He will not allow it. Now, I wonder about this guy, Pat Robertson, running for president. I wonder how in the world you would feel if a man who is supposed to be a Christian minister and believes obviously in turning the other cheek is to become the chief officer, the commander-in-chief, as he is called, of the U.S. Marines, of the United States Navy, of the Army, of the Air Corps, and the Coast Guard. I worry about that a little bit. Would such a man who believes in turning the other cheek have given the orders that President Reagan did to go down there and save our students and kick these people out of Grenada and send the United States Navy and a Marine Corps down there and take over that island and stop that communist toehold from getting another enclave in our offshore islands down there? I don't think so. Would a man who is supposed to turn the other cheek, I mean, now maybe he doesn't believe in turning the other cheek. Maybe he doesn't believe in, I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you and despitefully use you. Does Gaddafi hate us? Does he despitefully use us? What is Pat Robertson going to do if he's the president? Do good unto Gaddafi, right? Wrong. Well, then, is the man qualified to be the president and the commander-in-chief of the United States Armed Forces? I think not. He's either saying to me as a potential voter, look, forget it, I'm not really a Christian, Ted. I mean, forget it. See, the stuff on TV, hey, that's just to get popularity. I want my name known, you know. I want to get people to vote for me. They need a good Christian fellow in the White House. But don't confuse turning the other cheek and loving your enemies with Christianity. Hey, come on, Ted. This is old Pat you're talking to. I mean, is that what he's trying to tell me? Or is he trying to say, well, now, look, when I get in there, I'm going to pray for my enemies. And I will never send the Marines. I mean, we will not need. We'll just disband the Army. That's why, you know, you better fear. And you better realize that the separation of... If ever got confused, we'd be in a whole lot of trouble. All right, you need to also identify the enemy. Identify the enemy. Remember what Pogo said? He kind of stole a march on one of our old heroes, and I've forgotten who it was, who said, we have identified the enemy, and he is ours. Well, Pogo said in the strip, we have identified the enemy, and he is us. And so that is a statement that has been used time and time again in sermons, which I think is apropos. Identify the enemy. 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15 says that Satan the devil appears not as the guy in the body stocking with the pitchfork and the spade beard, not as the guy with sulfuric fumes coming up from around him with an evil laugh, a darkly handsome person who, you know, looks like Lucifer of the cartoons, but looks like an angel of light. So Satan, if you were to see him, would appear to be dressed in a brilliant white robe with a halo around him, with a shepherd's crook in his hand, with a nice beatific, good-looking cherubic face, just as innocent as a newborn babe. He'd look sweet, attractive, magnetic, kind, good. I mean, an angel of light? Why, you'd want to shake hands with an angel or sit in his lap or eat angel food cake with him. You know, Satan the devil appears as an angel of light. So it's no great thing if his ministers also appear as the ministers of righteousness. It's not easy to always identify your enemy, but you've got to identify your enemy. Well, let me get down to cases right quickly. If you want to quit smoking, I saw a thing on Good Morning America the other day, and let me tell you, this is difficult. If you want to lose weight, If you want to be different in some way or another, first of all, you cannot do it on your own strength. But a lot of people don't even try. They just sort of want to, but that's as far as they go. You could turn to the Yellow Pages, even this evening, and find out that there is a chic center that apparently they have a pretty horrible way of going about it. I mean, they really give you the cure. I don't know exactly how they do it. I've heard some pretty terrible stories. But I guess you get to where cigarettes are coming out your nose and your eyes and your ears. You just can't stand it anymore. I think they make you smoke something like six packs in one day. And they make you smoke every kind of smoke from cigars to cigarettes, just one after another, until you're coughing and choking. And I don't know that that's true. But they take this tack of where you're just so sick of it, you can't stand it anymore. Like, you know, if you're trying to get rid of alcohol, they make you dive into a pool filled with beer and do 100 laps. And they make you drink a six-pack every 3 hours. They make you have beer injected in your ears and throw it in your eyes. And they take a squirt gun and squirt it up your nose until finally the sight of a beer truck going by the road, you say, ah, and you turn and you just run away from a beer truck. Now, I don't know that anybody has that kind of a cure yet. But I wanted to start this company in California to make a lot of money to try to, you know, cure these people, especially on welfare, who can't afford it and shouldn't pay for it, who are hooked on the lottery. And what I wanted to do was to get this big warehouse, you know, and have these padded cells and call it, you know, a company where we could get people off of the lottery. And what we would do, they'd go there for a week. And you put them in this huge room, and they just pull this lever, and out comes 200,000 lottery tickets. And they sit there with their thumbnail. It gets so black, you know how it does, when you scrape the thing off to see the number? And they just start looking. You tell them one of these is a winner, 200,000 of them. And you get them free. You don't have to buy them like you do at the stores in California. And they just keep going until their thumbnail about worn off, and they go through the other thumbnail and all their fingernails, and finally they have to get the keys out of their pocket. Their keys are worn off. Finally they go right through the 200,000 and get to the last one, and it wins another 200,000 lottery tickets. And by the time they go through all of this, they never want to see another lottery ticket as long as they live. That might be one way to do it. But you know, you can check into the hospital to quit smoking. That'd be expensive. I know that, but you really could do it. You could ask a friend to help you quit smoking. You could go actually and live with a friend. I'll bet there are friends that are such good friends in God's church would actually share a room with you, let them stay in your home where there are no cigarettes, and would help you, stay with you, stick with you 24 hours a day for a week until you have broken that habit. I happen to know that you can take a backpacking trip and you can walk away from cigarettes. You can just stomp up a mountain and all you got on your back is maybe 45 pounds of your survival equipment, a little tent, sleeping bag, water, and all of that. And you walk up to about 9,500, 10,000 feet, and you sleep, and you fish in a beautiful little lake. You drink good, clear water. Put a little pill in it because, you know, even Colorado water sometimes can be polluted up high. And you do not have any cigarettes with you. You just walk away and leave them. There are none in your truck back there where you drove in four-wheel drive to the end of the road to get to where you're jumping off to go backpacking. Just walk away and leave them. There are a lot of ways that you could do it. You've got to change your associations. I had to when I quit smoking. I had to quit the bowling league. I had to quit being around my two brothers-in-law. I had to form some new friends. I had to do different things and go different places. I fought it. I didn't fight it successfully at first. But eventually, I got a scare. I lost my voice, had a terrible laryngitis, and we needed a healing from God. And the combined force of those two things gave me the impetus from God and God's help that I needed to throw those things away once and for all. You can actually adopt new habits, a placebo of some kind, maybe peppermints, something in your mouth. Get some peppermint cigarettes like they used to give kids. Put it in your mouth and pretend that it's a cigarette, bite it, smoke it, eat it, and so on. Now, they have a gum that you can go get, which at least it's giving you a little bit of nicotine, but you're ingesting it through prescription and you have to chew gum to get it. That is a halfway measure. That's a slow way of doing it. It's much, much slower to get the nicotine in your system because when you smoke, it goes immediately into your system, where if you chew the gum, it takes a long time to get into your system. You can pray about it and ask others to pray about it and have several people praying with you to break that habit. But all of these things, and there may be even other things you can think of, will, if you do all of them, work. They will work. it is possible, with God's help, to break a habit which may kill you. Statistics prove that women who smoke about 2 packs a day live on the average 15 years less than those who do not. It is absolutely proved beyond the faintest shadow of a doubt that it does cause lung cancer, emphysema, and heart disease, along with many other diseases, and is very detrimental to our health. So it can be controlled. You want to lose weight? I know all the diet plans, the body wraps, the clay, the mud baths, the steam baths, all these pills that people take, which I think may have dangerous side effects that are supposed to actually interfere with your appetite, your desire for food. They don't seem to work, do they? People feel deprived. They feel they're punishing themselves. They take off about 10 pounds and say, man, I'm going to do it tonight. In 1-2 days, it's all back on again. How do I know that? By the millions. Americans are overweight. They've got fatty tissues around their heart and their bloodstream. They want to lose weight. It's difficult. You've got to go and get books out of the B. Dalton or some other bookstore. You've got to read them. One is a very good one called Eat to Win by Dr. Haas, H-A-S-S. You've got to stick to at least part of those diets, and if you do so, that weight will gradually melt off. But you can never lose weight unless you burn more energy than the calories you're taking in. You've got to supplant it with exercise. So you begin by going to a doctor for a complete physical examination and find out about your cholesterol level. Have a complete chemical analysis of your blood. Find out about the fatty tissue, the percent of fatty tissue you have. Ask about your heart. And then you get yourself a simple little help. Maybe all it is down here to the Sportster store, where you get these little weights that only weigh about 3 pounds each with little felt handles. And you take those little felt handles to carry more weight than normally, and you walk the first day only about 6 blocks. And every day you walk 6 blocks for a week. And then you walk 12 blocks. And then the next week you walk a mile. And you inculcate that into your life until every morning or evening, whichever is more convenient, you put on your walking shoes, you take the little 3 pound weight, and you just walk. And a combination of watching your diet, of changing from butter to margarine, of changing from whole milk to skim milk, of changing from salt, which is liquid retentive, to maybe no salt at all or some salt substitute, of just doing what some of these books say and inculcate exercise into your body, you'll do it. And let me tell you, you do something like that, when you've done it, when you have reached down deep inside and you have conquered something that has bugged you and bothered you for years, there's no greater feeling you can ever have. You get so proud of yourself, I hope in a right way, but I mean, you don't get vain about it, but you are so relieved, you are so pleased. It is such a high. I've talked to too many people, and I've gone through it myself. I had a little too much weight on me. I think maybe I've got 3 pounds too much or 5 pounds. No, I don't know. Every time I play with these guys out there, they call me one of the flat bellies. There are a lot of people who are so bad out there, it's a despective term. I mean, they're being unkind. I play with a lot of guys out there who say, oh, yeah, old Ted, he's one of those flat bellies. Well, the guys stand there like this, see, and that's their way of ridiculing anybody who doesn't have a big pot like some of them have got. So that's nice. That's a compliment. Well, you know, you feel awfully good about it when you can overcome even something like that. You can't do it on your own strength. Are you talkative? Do you tend to have foot-in-mouth disease? You tend to make mistakes with your mind, your mouth? I don't have time to turn to James 3. I could go through a lot of other habits. I've got laziness and lack of organization, procrastination, alcohol, garrulous, talkative, gossip, things that you say that get you into trouble. I want to give you at least a few scriptures on that right quickly in conclusion here. If we'll go to Proverbs 6:16. There are a lot of them in the book of Proverbs, and I think you can merely read through the book of Proverbs and discover a lot more than I've even begun to list right here. These 6 things does the Eternal hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. A proud look, someone who is haughty and proud, who is arrogant, who is egotistic. A lying tongue. Exaggerating, minimizing, just flat out lying. I know a guy here in Tyler, good friend of Benny's, that he used to fly with years ago, and he would never hear this in a million years, so it doesn't matter, and I'm not going to mention his name anyway. But if I see that fellow at a great distance, I'll do anything I can to avoid talking to him. That guy, literally, you ever heard of people who would lie when the truth would do better? An old statement we use, well, the truth always does better. But I mean, this guy puts lies upon lies until he gets himself in so deep he does not even recognize the lies he has told. Last time I ran into him, Gunner said, "You remember that time you ran off the runway out here and you ran this tire off the airplane, dug that wing tip in and did this and that?" I said, "No, I never did that. Never happened to me in my life." "Well, sure you did. You remember that?" And you know, it began to dawn on me that that guy has told that story around all kinds of other people and made it so believable that all kinds of people think I tore up an airplane. And it never happened before God, I lie not, in my life. But the guy believed it, and he was dumbfounded. He thought I was lying to him. I mean, that's sick. That's pretty sick. You know, when the guy was so far gone in his own lies that I'm telling him the truth, he thinks I'm lying? That's pretty bad. Well, you just turn around and run from someone like that if you can. You just don't want to talk to him. He goes on to say, "Hands that shed innocent blood and heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren." Very, very bad, very evil. God does not like that. Matter of fact, it says that he hates it. He hates it. For people with their mouths to let you and him fight, you know, sowing discord among and between other people. Many Proverbs, Proverbs 10:18 and 20, for example, on that subject. "He that hides hatred with lying lips." No, what do you really think of me? "Well, I like you. You're a good guy." And the minute he's out of sight, boy, that character, I mean, he's something else again. How often have you seen that happen? "He that hides hatred with lying lips." If you got hatred, get it out. Expose it. Repent of it. Ask for some help. Get rid of it. Don't hide it with lying lips. "He that utters slander is a fool." In the multitude of words, the more you talk, the deeper you get in, there wants not sin. The more garrulous, the more verbose. I tend to be very verbal. I just express myself. I've got a reasonable vocabulary, and I make a lot of use of it. If there are five adjectives that'll do better than one, I'll use them every time. I know that. It's bad. I need to overcome it, especially in writing, because I tend to overwrite. "In the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise." I remember a man like that. Everybody thought that was one of the smartest men in Ambassador College. He's one of the stupidest guys that ever came. But he kept his mouth shut. He never said a word. He'd sit there in a meeting and kind of look real intelligent. And you just began to assume, this guy's really got wisdom, you know. Man, he'd wait and he'd say something, some little thing, you know. There was a movie. Oh, I wish I knew about that and had time to tell you about that. Do you remember that, where this guy said, "Well, I think this about..." It was some real technical stuff. And I mean, it was one of the funniest movies I've ever seen, because the guy just said some corn-pone, down-home, stupid, old countrified thing. And boy, I mean, these engineers and scientists just thought, boy, that's it. We'll design the airplane this way or whatever. And it went from one scene to another, and it was a fantastic movie. But it was one of those principles where the guy just kept his mouth shut and then uttered some little homespun saying, and everybody thought it was so wise. And that's the way to really impress people how smart you are. Just keep your mouth shut. Be amazed at how smart people. Boy, he's really a smart guy. He knows a lot. Because you don't expose your ignorance. I mean, you know, in my case, I should be talking to myself. "In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that refrains his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom." Well, I've got to hustle to a terminating point here. I've got many of the scriptures on that subject. Of course, the entire third chapter of James and 1 Peter 3:4 of how we're to have a meek and a quiet spirit. But those things can be overcome. You can set yourself a daily routine. I've done that from time to time in my exercise program. Make me out a list. I don't stick to it perfectly, and I should. I realize that. But I have a certain series of calisthenics that I go through. And I've honestly put them up, paste them up on the wall, and have a checklist, and then or put them in a drawer somewhere, and then I'll go down through them. If you have a specific habit, a specific problem, isolate it, analyze it, identify your enemy, and promise yourself you're going to go to work on that specific problem and settle that one. Get that one out of the way. Don't tackle all of them at once. Just tackle one at a time. And a year from now, or two from now, you can look back like that mountain climber or like a fellow climbing a ladder and begin to count a few rungs behind you and say, "Well, I have progressed a little bit. I've made some progress." But if you look back now, how different are you really from 1 year ago or 2 years ago? Are you a really different, improved character? Have you come a certain distance? Have you really overcome? Let's conclude with Philippians 4:13 for our last scripture. You cannot, as I said before, do it alone. God doesn't expect you to. Jesus Christ is the best guide you could ever have. He says that we can do all things through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Jesus Christ of Nazareth will help you overcome, I don't care what it is. You just got to take it to Him and ask Him to do it. Whether it's alcohol, associations, laziness, lack of organization, procrastination, some sex problem, some appetite that tugs and pulls at you and that you know is deleterious to your spiritual health. Christ is a confidant. You can discuss it with Him, and He will actually help you overcome it. Now, the God that built the sun with His own hands, the God who has all power, is not willing to share eternity and all of that power with flawed, imperfect people. In other words, I'm saying that we, as we're sitting here today, this instant, are not quite ready for God's kingdom yet, are we? So we need some time, but it's time to get started. If we keep waiting, how long are we going to wait until we get started to live a life of overcoming? To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne.